Our scripture this morning is taken from Luke 1, verses 5 through 17. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well alone in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of the incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. And he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word.
I want to start with a little question this morning that I hope will get you thinking somewhat. What are you doing these days to get ready for the coming of the Lord? What are you doing to get ready for the coming of the Lord? Now, as we kind of saw with the kids down here, I wouldn't be surprised if the way that most of us hear that question basically boils down to this: what are you doing to get ready for Christmas? And if we're going to answer that question, well, I imagine that we're doing lots of things. We're putting up trees and hanging decorations. We're baking cookies and sending cards. We're shopping for gifts and making travel plans. And while all of those are perfectly appropriate and potentially life-enriching activities, I do have to wonder, is getting ready for Christmas necessarily the same as getting ready for the coming of the Lord? Or could it be that if we want to be ready for the coming of the Lord, we're going to have to look within our Christmas preparations to find the deeper lessons that will lead us into life? When I think about all this, I'm reminded of a Christmas story from my family that I've come to refer to as the legend of the Jimmy Durante Jesus. My mother was always the kind of person who put a lot of effort into getting ready for Christmas, and so one year she decided that my brothers and I should make dough ornaments. Maybe you've done this yourself. You whip up a batch of dough, and then you sculpt it and bake it and paint it so that it becomes a durable and hopefully beautiful memento, a fit to be treasured for years to come. Well, I don't know if I've told you this about my mother, but she's a fairly talented artist. And so when she fashioned her dough, she made a beautiful figure of the baby Jesus lying in a manger that looked a little something like this. Isn't that just precious? Now, my brother Billy, who was 7 years old at the time, decided that he too wanted to make a baby Jesus, but since he lacked the skill and dexterity of my mother, his dough ornament turned out like this. Not quite the same, obviously, but not bad for a 7 years old. And in fact, if he was going for a likeness of Jimmy Durante, I think he kind of nailed it. Naturally, at the time, my brother Gary and I teased Billy mercilessly about his Jimmy Durante Jesus. But you know, I think it's fair to say that it has become one of the most cherished ornaments on our family tree. It might not be beautiful in the classic sense, and yet, hidden within its comical appearance, there are lessons about family and childlike wonder. And as I've grown older, I've also come to realize that there are lessons about Jesus, who, the Bible says, didn't come in loveliness and splendor, but instead, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, like one from whom people hide their faces, and we esteemed him not. Could it be that some of the most important truths about Christmas are hidden in the places that we might least expect to find them? Could it be that if we want to be ready for the coming of the Lord, we're going to have to look within and behind all the lights and decorations and all the parts of the story that we think we know so well, so that we can find the deeper lessons that make it possible for the Word to become flesh and to make His dwelling among us? Well, that's the question that I'd like us to think about over the next few weeks as we share a little series of messages that I'm calling Hiding in the Manger, Christmas Lessons from Unexpected Characters. Each week, we're going to look at one of the lesser-known players in the Christmas story, and that process begins today as we look at the story of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Now, as you heard, that story begins simply enough with what seems to be little more than a statement of historical context. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. But one of the things that I think we need to understand is that for the original readers of this gospel, and for those who know how it fits into the larger story of God's covenant, there's more going on in that sentence than a reference to time and place. There is, first of all, a lesson about longing, a lesson about longing. Herod was the puppet king of the Roman Empire. And so his reign was a constant reminder that God's people were in bondage. In spite of their glorious memories of the Exodus, when God brought them out of slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and in spite of all the promises of the prophets that one day God would act again to set his people free, in spite of all that, there they were, prisoners in their own land and under the boot of foreign oppressors. And to make matters worse, Herod was a particularly brutal king. Although he did build a lot of nice buildings, including the temple in Jerusalem, he also murdered his own family to protect his power. And then, of course, he slaughtered the children of Bethlehem not long after Jesus was born. So do you think that maybe God's people were longing for things to change? The prophets had said that one day a child would be born, and the government would be upon his shoulder, and he'd be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of his reign there would be no end. Do you think perhaps they were yearning for those promises to be fulfilled? But here's the thing, that simple opening statement also hides a lesson about waiting. Because at the time of Herod's reign, it had been 400 years since the prophets gave those promises. 400 years of suffering, 400 years of watching as things went from bad to worse, 400 years of wondering, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long are the people of God supposed to wait before they start to lose hope? I ask that question myself sometimes. We might not be under the thumb of a brutal dictator, but there's plenty going on in the world that could fill us with longing too. We long for an end to violence and terrorism. We long for our values and beliefs to be cherished once again. We long for a sense of confidence that everything we care about isn't going to come crashing down in a spectacular cataclysm of one kind or another. But as we long, we wonder, how long can we wait before we start to lose hope? Of course, let's not miss the fact that if this story is set in the context of longing and waiting at a global level, it turns out that there's plenty of longing and waiting at a personal level too. Our scripture lesson goes on to tell us that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were both righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, but they were childless because Elizabeth was unable to conceive and they were both very old. Now, once again, it would be kind of easy to rush right past that description and see it as little more than a statement of fact. But if we take just a minute to understand what's hidden within those words, we might begin to realize that they actually convey a deep personal pain. Luke tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous. They're doing everything in their power to live the way God wants, and yet they don't have a child. And in that culture, barrenness was a tragedy, a disgrace, even a sign of God's punishment. And so they're longing too. Longing for God to reward their faithfulness, longing for an end to their shame, and they have been waiting for so many years that it's kind of hard to keep hope alive anymore. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Maybe there's something that rightly or wrongly has brought to you a sense of shame. It could be a mistake from the past or an addiction you battle every day. It could be a divorce or a job loss or a child who rebelled. Or maybe your situation really isn't about shame, but it is about waiting. Waiting to get out of debt. Waiting to feel healthy again. Waiting for a family member to come to faith in Christ. And so we try to be righteous. We're not perfect, of course, but we're doing everything in our power to live the way God wants. But how long can we wait before we start to lose hope? Well, if there are some lessons to be found hiding in the manger in the story of Zechariah, I think that one of those lessons is that we must not give up. Like Paul says in his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, the one who calls you is faithful. And as Luke tells us in our scripture lesson this morning, God is about to do something in the life of his people and the life of Zechariah that'll bring good news of great joy at a global and a personal scale. And so the story continues. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the people, the assembled worshipers, were praying outside. Now, I didn't really know some of this until I started studying this text this week, but it turns out that there were an awful lot of priests back in first century Israel. According to one source, there were as many as 20,000 at any given time. And since only one priest could enter the holy place each morning and evening to offer incense, that privilege was assigned by a lottery system. And once you got selected, if you got selected, your name was removed from the lottery, and you never got to offer incense again. Some priests went their entire lives, and they never got the opportunity to stand in the presence of God. And so, this is a pretty big day for Zechariah. And I think we'd have to assume that he's excited and he's nervous, but he's nowhere near as nervous as he's about to be, because somewhere in the middle of this holy ritual, an angel of the Lord appears standing beside the altar of incense, and the Bible says that Zechariah was gripped with fear. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating. Contrary to some of our popular notions that picture angels either as cuddly cherubs with wings and golden diapers, or as spiritual buddies who dispense helpful advice and warm fuzzies, in the scriptures, angels are beings of shock and awe, whose power and splendor inspire dread rather than confidence. And maybe that's why, in almost every instance, the first words out of an angel's mouth are, "Do not be afraid." And so, after giving this hopefully calming word of assurance, the angel continues, "Zechariah, your prayers have been heard." Of course, it might be worth pausing just long enough to ask ourselves, exactly which prayers is the angel referring to? On the one hand, we already know that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth have been longing and waiting to have a child, and so we can be pretty confident, I think, that Zechariah has been praying about that. But on the other hand, Zechariah is a priest who's been given a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to offer incense at the altar of God, and in that role, he's supposed to be praying for the deliverance of Israel. He's supposed to be asking for the coming of Messiah, for God to send forgiveness and salvation and freedom to his people. Thankfully, we probably don't have to choose between the two. I mean, we can probably assume that Zechariah has been praying about both of those things. But what I hope we will not miss is that God's answer to these two prayers turns out to be one and the same. God grants that global longing for a Messiah by granting the personal longing for a son. In this case, as in so many others, God accomplishes his purpose not by waving his hand and making it so, but instead he comes to a person. He comes to a Zechariah or a Mary, or maybe he comes to you or to me. And he says, I'm about to do a new thing that'll bring blessing to the world, but I need you to say yes. Will you let me answer your prayers by using you to answer the prayers of others? Well, the angel continues, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John, which means, by the way, God is gracious, or God has shown favor. He'll be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, I think that this next part is so cool that I really wish we kind of had time to look at it more closely. But sometime on your own, if you will go to the book of Malachi, which is the very last book in the Old Testament, and if you'll look at the fourth chapter, which is the very last chapter of that book, and if you'll read the fifth and sixth verses, which are the very last verses in that chapter, you'll find that they are almost an exact quote of the angel's message to Zechariah. In other words, after 400 years of longing and waiting, the very last promise in the Old Testament turns out to be the very first promise in the New. In his time and in his way, God is at work for his people and for Zechariah, and nothing can ever be the same again. Naturally, given the rather momentous nature of that news, we probably shouldn't be surprised when Zechariah has a hard time believing it. Or should we? After all, Zechariah is a priest, one who's been longing for God to answer his prayers. And on top of that, he's in the sanctuary, the exact place where one would expect to encounter God's presence. And yet, for some reason, Zechariah seems to be surprised when God shows up. And I can't help but wonder if the same could be said about us most of the time. I mean, we pray, but do we really expect that God will answer? We worship, but do we really anticipate that God will show up? If an angel appeared to us right here and right now and told us, your prayers have been heard and God's about to answer them by using you to change the world, how would we respond? And if you stop and think about it, isn't that the message that we've already been given as followers of Jesus Christ? So maybe the better question is, how are we responding to the incredible news that God is fulfilling his promises and that we are the instruments through whom his kingdom comes? Well, for better or worse, Zechariah has a hard time wrapping his head around a message like that. And so he asks, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. That's a very diplomatic way of putting it, I think. Now, one scholar who I read this week points out that that those words are pretty close to being a direct quotation from the story of Abraham, who was another old man with an older wife who was given a son to keep God's covenant alive. So we're probably meant to hear in this story a biblical echo of the way that God works to answer his promises. But I like even more a comment that one preacher made when he pointed out that when you get right down to it, Zechariah has just said, I need a sign, if I'm going to believe this. And Gabriel, the angel, is probably thinking, I am the sign. I'm an angel, for heaven's sake. Exactly what more do you want? But Gabriel doesn't say that. Instead, he tells Zechariah, I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now, since you did not believe my words, you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, for my words will come true at their appointed time. And sure enough, when Zechariah finally comes out of the temple, where he's supposed to give a blessing to the people who are waiting outside, he can't say anything. And it doesn't take long for them to figure out something wondrous must have happened to Zechariah in that holy place. I wonder how they responded to that. Oh, sure, there was probably some period of time, maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, when the whole place was buzzing with speculation about what had happened and what it all meant. For some period of time, people had to be thinking, could it be that after 400 years of longing and waiting, God was at work among his people again? But after that, what then? Did they eventually get caught up in the appeal and intrigue of something new when the latest tragedy or the hottest rumor or the most recent pronouncement started making the rounds? Did they lose sight of the promise that God was beginning to remake the world? Or did they eventually get preoccupied by the pressures and problems of everyday life? When the kids got sick and the bills came due and the deadline got moved, did they get distracted from a hope that seemed too good to be true in the first place? Or did they start to get ready for the coming of the Lord? Did they search the scriptures looking for signs of what God was up to? Did they devote themselves to worship with a sense of expectation that God was about to speak? Did they offer their lives because they were starting to understand if God can use Zechariah, well, maybe he can use me too. The Bible doesn't really say what they did. But what it does tell us is that when his time of service was over, Zechariah went home and Elizabeth got pregnant. And 9 months later, their son was born. And when they named him John, as the angel had instructed, well, just like the angel said, Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue was set free, and he went to testifying, praise be to the God of Israel, for he has come to his people and has redeemed them at last. The longing and waiting were coming to an end. And now it was time to get ready for the coming of the Lord. So let's end where we started. What are we doing to get ready for the coming of the Lord? What are we longing and waiting for? How do we feel about the promise that in his time and in his way, God will bring our waiting to an end? And maybe most of all, how will we respond to that unbelievable possibility that God might be at work to answer our prayers so that through us, he can answer the prayers of the world? I don't know about you, but most days I don't particularly feel up to that challenge. And maybe that's why God invites us to a table where he feeds us with the bread of heaven, a table where he quenches our thirst with his life outpoured, a table where he reminds us that in the end, it doesn't depend on what we can do. It depends on what he has done. And what he's done is to give us Jesus so that we can have strength and hope and life and so that we can be ready to share in his glory. The Lord is coming to his table today. Are we ready to meet him there? Will you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious God, none of us can truly be ready for all things that you have done and are doing and will do in the life of your people. But we are so thankful that you have invited us to gather around a table where we can be fed on the bread of heaven and through that strengthened for the life that you've invited us to live. Dear God, although none of us is worthy, grant that we will truly and humbly repent of our sins and we will offer to you our lives so that we can receive from you the life that truly is life, given to us through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after the meal, Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." One of the beautiful things that the fathers of the ancient church used to say was that just as many grains are broken to form one loaf, and just as many grapes are crushed to form one cup, so we, though we are many, are united in our brokenness and our hurt to become the one body of Christ. And so we do celebrate today the gift God has given us through his Son, Jesus. And I hope, too, that we celebrate the gift that he's given us in giving each other to us, that we have a church family from whom we can draw prayer and support and encouragement. And I pray that we will live that out as we remember that after the supper, Jesus also took a cup. And after he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you will in remembrance of me." May we pray. Our gracious God, thank you for these symbols which speak to us in a powerful way of the life with which you long to fill us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Even as we go from here, may we go aware that he is constantly available to be the bread that strengthens us and the wine that prepares us for celebration. And may we be eager to share the good news of the gift that comes through the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.